Why don't we look to the Lord as we begin this session. The subject, the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think there are a few biblical teachings that are more misunderstood, misused, and confused in these two subjects. And actually, I think this is probably has to do with Satan's work, because nothing could better serve his purposes than to have confusion on these two important issues. I don't know your background, and I don't want to be controversial this morning, but we do want to see what the Word of God has to say on the subject. It seems that Christians often tend to one of two extremes on this matter of the Holy Spirit. Either they have become so emotionally involved that it's about all they can talk about, and when they do, they get kind of heated up about it. Or on the other hand, you find Christians something like the believers that Paul found in Ephesus. They didn't even know whether there'd be such a thing as the Holy Spirit. They're so ignorant of the subject. And God wants us to be informed and to apply the truths of Scripture according to His Word. I think there are two underlying causes, at least, for most misunderstanding on this subject. And first, I think it's the confusion of terms. You know, there are such things as the receiving, the baptizing, indwelling, filling, sealing, and you name it. There are a lot of terms used in the Scriptures referring to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I feel that often these terms are used in an unscriptural way. And they're confused, and people use one term when they're talking about the other subject. And if we try to stick with what the Scriptures say on those particular subjects, it will eliminate a lot of the confusion. And I think we will also see that in many cases we do not disagree as much as we thought we did with some other people. It's a matter of definition of terms much of the time. Now, this isn't the only difficulty. I mean, there will be still differences of opinion, I'm sure. But a lot of them will be eliminated if we define our terms and use them in a scriptural way. And we'll try to do that today. The second point is that the teaching about the Holy Spirit is too often based on experience rather than on the Scriptures. I find this so often, and I'm sure you do too. The question, you see, is not, what does so-and-so's experience teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the Word of God teach about it? This is the question. And let me say this, that I think primarily we understand the teaching of the Holy Spirit primarily from the epistles and from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, but not in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you have the experience of the apostles. In the epistles, you have the teachings of the apostles, and you cannot base your doctrine upon the experience, not even of the apostles. And we'll explain this. We get into trouble when we try to base it on experience rather than on the teaching. Now, the first point of confusion we'd like to deal with is, often you hear, you know, you've been baptized and filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of lumped together as though these were, well, two faces of the same thing. They're just, it's kind of one and the same. Well, they are not one and the same, the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. They are two distinct, separate ministries of the Spirit of God. Let's just talk about the matter of baptism for a moment. And of course, you know, the Scriptures deal with two types of baptism. There's the water baptism, which is ritual baptism, and we won't even touch on that at all this morning. And then, of course, there's the spiritual baptism, a real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are seven verses in the New Testament that specifically mention the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but the key verse of these is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You might turn to that. This verse summarizes, I believe, the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit more than any other one verse. It says, well, starting with verse 12, it's in the context of the body of Christ here, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit baptizes us or brings us into organic union with Jesus Christ, and we become part of His body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized, made part of His body. Now, some teach, you know, well, if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and it becomes a divisive thing. Either you have or you haven't. Rather than being a divisive factor, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a great unifying factor. We were all baptized. Every believer has been baptized by the Spirit of God without exception. All were made to drink of one Spirit, the passage here tells us. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second, subsequent experience to salvation enjoyed by some, but rather an initial experience enjoyed by all believers. All have been baptized. And nowhere in the Scriptures are believers urged to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's always spoken of in the past tense. They have been baptized, were baptized. It's something that has already taken place. You're never urged to seek the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fact for all believers, and it has nothing to do with spirituality. I'll take for instance, here we see right here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "You Corinthians, you have all been baptized by the Spirit of God." You go back to chapter 3 and read what kind of Christians many of these were. They were immature, babes in Christ, strife, division, fleshly Christians. And you go into chapter 5 and you see that there were certain ones among them that there was gross immorality there even. And yet they'd all been baptized by the Spirit. It has nothing to do with spirituality. You see, for instance, this epistle here, the 1 Corinthians, is not a contrast between those who were baptized by the Holy Spirit and those who are not. It's a contrast of those who are filled and led by the Spirit of God and those who are carnal and walking in the flesh. This is the contrast here. And so let me just summarize this part of in comparison of baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see a contrast. For instance, baptism. First, it is once for all when we receive Jesus Christ. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now the filling, that's another story. This may be subsequent to salvation and be repeated often, in contrast to the baptism. All right? Point number two, take the baptism. There is no experience or feeling related to baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's when the Spirit of God brings us into organic union with Christ, the member of His body. Now, in the filling, we will experience the manifestations of the Spirit's blessing and power in our lives. Now, these may not take on an emotional form, but we will experience. There's something to be experienced from the filling of the Spirit of God, but not from the baptism. Thirdly, as we've mentioned before, Christians are never enjoined to be baptized by the Spirit of God. It is already true of every believer. The filling, every believer is exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is not true of every believer. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then just fourthly, baptism is a feature of salvation. It just comes with receiving Christ. We are baptized. It has nothing to do with spirituality, as we've said. Filling is related to spirituality. It is related to service, rewards, and things of this type. And so these two are not one and the same. And so when you see this in writing, or you hear people talking, you've been baptized and filled by the Holy Spirit, as though it's been lumped into one event, I think they're using the terms definitely in an unscriptural way. And often when they talk about baptism, all they mean really is filling. All right, let's move on then to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're aware, I'm sure, of the difference of the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus His workings and dealings in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He came upon certain individuals to enable them to fulfill certain tasks. And the Scriptures say He was with them. The Spirit of God was with them. For instance, even in the building of the tabernacle, there was a man named Bezalel. And it tells that the Spirit of God filled him and came upon him to do certain work with his hands, a carpenter and so forth, in building of the tabernacle. Of course, God's rulers, like Saul and David, you remember the Spirit of God came upon them for the particular task of ruling God's people. And in Saul's case, he was disobedient, and the Spirit of God left him and came upon David. You remember that. And of course, you remember David when he sinned, and you read about his prayer in Psalm 51. He prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, David was not talking at all about his salvation or relationship to the Lord. He was saying, in other words, don't take your Holy Spirit from me like you did Saul to put me on the shelf as far as service is concerned. And of course, David repented, and God did not take his Holy Spirit from him. And so we see the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for particular tasks. When they had fulfilled their task or disqualified themselves, the Spirit of God left them. This is the way He worked in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is a different story. Turn to John 14. And we'll see what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit and His ministry. John 14, let's see. Verse 16. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter," or counselor, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you." You see, the disciples were, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, were still living in the time of the Old Covenant, because Pentecost had not yet taken place. The Spirit of God was with them, He says. "You know Him, for He dwells with you, but He will be in you." This is yet to come. "And He will be with you," forever. It says, "For He dwells with you and will be in you." Does your version say forever? I thought it said that here. 15? 16. Okay, I read it, I guess, and yeah. Yeah, give me another comment. "To be with you forever." Right, there it is. I read over it. You see, it's not that He'll only be with us for a particular time or for a particular task. He will then be in us and forever, Jesus said. And of course, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and other verses like this. "What? Know ye not," Paul says to these Corinthians, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He dwells in you." And then in Romans 8, he says, 8 verse 9, he says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." We can't even be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so, it's different from the Old and New Testament, the way the Holy Spirit works. Now, there are five main ministries spoken of in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit to the believers. And we won't deal with them. I'll just mention them. For instance, regeneration, indwelling, sealing, baptizing, we've talked about. Now, these first four are automatically a part of the package of salvation. We are regenerated, we are indwelt, we are sealed, we are baptized by the Spirit of God when we receive Jesus Christ. But the fifth one, filling, this is the only one that is commanded in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not true of every believer. It is not a part automatically of the package of salvation, if you want to put it that way. It automatically takes place. Now, I believe there are a number of erroneous ideas and confusing teaching about the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'd just like to mention briefly eight of these ideas that I think can be confusing. One, some people say, for instance, you have to pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, where do they get this? Luke 11:13. Jesus said to his disciples, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Well, now, this was to the disciples before Pentecost, and as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit was concerned, this is still under the Old Covenant, where the Holy Spirit came upon people for a particular time and so forth, a particular task. But after Pentecost, there's no need for us to pray for the Holy Spirit. We can't even become a child of God unless He indwells us. So, it's not necessary to pray for the Holy Spirit. All right, a second point of confusion sometimes is that we're told you need to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, not just for the Holy, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying this is wrong to so pray. Matter of fact, probably a good idea. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit need to be begged to do that which He came into our lives to do, to fill us? Do we have to beg Him and plead with Him to do this? Not really. You see, God's not holding out on us. He has commanded us to be filled. And if we meet the conditions, He will fill us. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong if we pray, you know, "Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit," or something like this. But the point is, it's not a thing we have to plead and pray about. Just meet the conditions, and we'll talk about that later. All right, thirdly, we hear sometimes, you know, that we have to wait or tarry, as the disciples did, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You ever hear of that? Well, of course, they get that from Luke 24:49, where the Spirit of God was not yet given, and they said, you know, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Well, it's obvious why they had to tarry, because the Holy Spirit had not yet given. Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send Him unto you." And of course, they were waiting for Him to fulfill His promise of sending the Spirit of God to them, to indwell them. That does not apply to us today. We do not have to wait or tarry. He dwells within us. Fourthly, the idea is often given, you know, that we need to pray or work toward or strive toward getting more of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, how much of God can you and I have if He dwells within us? We can't get more of Him. The question is, how much of us does He have? Does He have control of all of our lives? This is the issue. If you're a child of God, you have all of Him you can have. But does He have you? And this, of course, then involves the filling. Five, some teach that you have to have some kind of a crisis experience in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I may have some such experience, but I don't see in the Scriptures where this is vitally necessary. And the danger often comes here of, you see, reading about so-and-so who had an experience, and then we try to copy that experience. And of course, because of the coldness of our heart or something, God may have to take us through some type of a crisis. But you see, the crisis experience, however you want to term it, is not necessary. Meet the conditions, and we will be filled. Sixthly, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all experience. You know, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? People come around and ask, you know, he's a Spirit-filled man. He's been filled by the Holy Spirit. As though sometime it happened back there, it's a once-for-all thing. Well, now, as we've seen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all matter. But you read the Acts, the early apostles, the same disciples were filled again and again. I could give you the Scriptures. It wasn't a once-for-all thing. They were filled in Pentecost. We're told this. But those same disciples, it mentions specifically a number of other occasions where they were filled again. Not just once for all. You see, filling in the New Testament is related to power for effective witness and service. And any time that we particularly, of course, we should be walking in fellowship with the Spirit of God in subjection to Him, but especially if we're ministering or witnessing, we should be sure that we are filled and empowered to minister in His strength. Seventhly, that it is accompanied by varying degrees of emotional experience. Some teach this, for instance, all kinds. I mean, you know, jumping, shouting, ecstatic feelings of one kind or another. Now, I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures where you see that this is the result, necessarily, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You may or may not have some emotional experience. That's aside the point. But to make it a requirement, I don't think this is scriptural. And again, the danger here is of copying somebody else's experience. So-and-so, well, he got, you know, all happy and jumped and ran or whatever. Well, all right, if this is what happened to him, praise God. But this is not necessarily the thing you have to do or I have to do, because the Scriptures don't say that. And then, lastly, we hear this quite often, that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the gift of speaking in tongues. You ever hear that? Well, now we don't want to deal with the subject of tongues as such, because that's not the subject of our session today. But let me just say this. It seems to me that there are basically two kinds of tongues spoken of in the Scriptures, at least as I understand it. First, you see, of course, foreign languages, discernible languages. This was at Pentecost. It names the languages right there. These men were gathered. They heard the praises of God in their own languages. It names them. Now, this was a gift by God to fulfill His purpose in establishing His church and spreading the gospel. It was a witness to the unsaved. But nowhere do we see that it is a proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit, because many times in the Acts, it mentioned that the disciples were filled, and it doesn't say anything about tongues. It does about three places. But there are many other times it doesn't say a thing about their speaking in tongues. And so I wouldn't say it's a requirement. The other kind of speaking in tongues, at least it seems to me another kind, is of course in 1 Corinthians 14, in this area, which does not seem to be a distinguishable foreign language. This is to be used in private unless certain specified conditions are met. And they're given there very carefully. It is a gift. Can't deny it. But it's certainly not the greatest gift. As a matter of fact, if I read the passage at all correctly, I would say it was probably lower on the list than many of the others. And it is certainly not a gift that everyone should have. It says the Spirit of God gives severally as He will. It doesn't say that it's for everybody. And definitely, it is not related to the being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is for sure. Because the very Christians, the very believers who practiced and prided themselves in it, the Corinthians, read what kind of believers most of them were. Carnal, fleshly, strife among them. They weren't, they weren't Spirit-filled Christians by any means. This is what Paul was dealing with them about. And yet many of them had and were exercising the gift of tongues. It is not related to being filled with the Spirit of God. They were immature Christians for the most part. And you know, you hear this quite often that, people like to go back to the supernatural signs of Pentecost. This is what we want, tongues and so forth, as an evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. Well, if we want the evidence of tongues as in Pentecost, well, let's have all of them. What about the sound of the rushing mighty wind? Let's have that. What about the cloven tongues of fire? I don't hear people, you know, seeking that or claiming to have that. If they want to go Pentecost, let's have it all. I think they're confusing the whole issue here. You see, supernatural signs of the Spirit's filling are no more typical for everyone than, say, the blinding light from heaven and the voice from heaven that Paul experienced at his conversion. Now, Paul had an unusual experience. It's recorded. It's right there. But I do not see Paul anywhere saying that everyone else has to have the same experience. The disciples, the apostle, had an experience at Pentecost. God gave it. It's a supernatural. But nowhere do I find that they require this of other believers. The Scriptures don't allow this. You see, God surely has the right to give you and me a special experience of some kind if he wants to. He has that right. But we should not expect or seek some special experience. And if we have it, we should not make this a requirement for every other believer. Well, just some other examples. Well, you remember how Peter was blessed of God and people were healed. And in one case, it talks about they put people out in the street so even his shadow would fall on him, you know. This is in Acts 5. God apparently granted a special gift, a special experience to Peter there. But, you know, I don't see Peter going into the shadow casting business. It was an experience, a special case. But he didn't make it a requirement. He said, now look, if you really want to be spiritual, you got to go around casting shadows, you know. Well, Paul, the same thing over in Acts 19. You remember? It tells that they took napkins and aprons that were touched by Paul and went out and healed people. That was a special deal. It's recorded right there. It tells us about this. Having blessed and touched these, but I don't see Paul repeating this thing and saying that others have to do this. It was a special deal by the Spirit of God on a special occasion. But that's not a thing that everybody has to do. And I don't see Paul doing it in any other case, any other situation. The Spirit of God is sovereign and can give these special experiences. But the danger is, again, twofold. When we seek them, this is what we're looking for, something special, spectacular. And secondly, if God in His grace gives us some special experience, that we try to pawn it off and make it a requirement for every other Christian or for spirituality. And this is not scriptural. Interesting, this is kind of a little sidelight, but three times in the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit is compared or contrasted to the effects of strong drink. Very interesting. We'll mention briefly in Luke 1:15, of course, here's John the Baptist. He mentions how he didn't have any strong drink and he was filled with the Spirit of God and so forth. Well, Acts 2, we've already mentioned this, Pentecost. You remember the reaction was, these people thought, well, these men are drunk. And then, of course, the command in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why do people normally turn to strong drink? Why do they? Pardon? It's an escape, right? They're faced with problems or with situations they can't handle. And they're kind of overwhelmed by life and all of this, and so they take this as an escape, a release. And it helps them forget their problems, and it is a temporary solution. Of course, it's really an escape. It's not a solution at all. But in a similar way, the requirements of the Christian life are beyond your ability and mine. They're supernatural. You see, God doesn't want us to live for Him to the best of our ability. We can't. I think there are a couple of things that many, many people try to do that are absolutely impossible. And I've tried both of them, and you probably have too. And first of all, there are thousands of people trying to live the Christian life without first becoming a Christian. Impossible. You try, as long as you live, then you'll never be. Because it's a matter of receiving Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are thousands of Christians that are trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. And that's just as impossible as the other. Because this is a supernatural life. Christ in you, the Spirit of God living through us. And this is why we can't do it in our own strength. We need the filling of the Spirit of God to really live the Christian life. We need His power. And of course, instead of being an escape, being filled with the Spirit of God is a fulfillment. Now, there are some contrasts to this too. For instance, when a person gets drunk, he loses control of himself. Now, some people feel the same way. When a person gets filled with the Spirit of God, he loses control of himself. But I don't find this. Let me say this. A person, when he gets drunk, often he'll kind of turn into a beast, you know, in his actions. When we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're transformed actually into the image of Christ, not a beast. But Let me take the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. King James says temperance. What are your revised? Self-control. Your revised versions say self-control. This is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Take 2 Timothy 1, 7, where Paul is writing to his son Timothy. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. The King James says sound mind. What do your revised versions give you? Self-control. This is what it is. The spirit of self-control. He comes and takes control of us. It's not in the sense that we are just running our own lives. But we don't lose control of ourselves when we're filled with the Spirit of God, as some would indicate. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit of God. Well, I won't go into this point here, but I'll just mention this, that it seems the fullness of the Holy Spirit is really to enable us to do basically two things. First of all, to provide the power to overcome evil, and secondly, the power to do good. And we have the power to do neither in our own strength. And of course, we could go into this, which we won't take the time to do, but the enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, Satan, how we overcome him, of course, through the Word and all, but it's in walking in the Spirit, depending upon him. You see, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Of course, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And of course, Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within are one and the same person. All right, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's go to this. Now, many teach a definite series of steps. You know, 3 steps, 4 steps, 5 steps. And it's usually based on their experience, by the way. Well, I don't care, you know, how many steps it takes, but I want to bring out 3 requirements. And if we meet these requirements, whether it takes 5 steps or 2 steps, that's up to you. But I think these are 3 requisites or conditions to being filled with the Spirit of God. Let's look at these. The first one we find in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Sin, right. What kind of a spirit is he? Holy Spirit. And any sin will grieve him. And when sin is tolerated in our lives, it is obvious the Holy Spirit cannot fill and control and use us as he wants to. He's the Holy Spirit. We grieve him. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, will convict us of sin if we have sinned. And this was true of the Old Testament as well as the New. You remember David's sin again, and you can read the second account of it in Psalm 32. He talks about, you know, the roaring in his bones and all of this. It's kind of strange terminology. But this was the conviction of the Spirit of God. He'd sinned. Well, he was a miserable person. And the Spirit of God will convict you and me. Well, in the New Testament it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he delighteth, in Hebrews 12:6. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And of course, what is the cure for this? You know this as well as I do. What's the cure for sin? Confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, just in passing, I know many people use that particular verse in gospel presentation. But this is to believers. This has to do not with relationship, but to fellowship. And fellowship is restored through confession. But, you know, an unbeliever, a pagan, he doesn't come into relationship with Christ by confessing his sin as such. He comes by, of course, confessing he's a lost sinner, but man, if he had to confess his sins, he'd probably spend several years doing that, you know, but receiving Christ. So don't use that in connection with coming to Christ for salvation. It has to do with fellowship and restoration to our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord. Another side of this confession, I think, we find in Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. See, confession is just more than saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We can say that over and over again, but at least are we willing to part? We maybe don't have the strength, but are we willing, Lord, you know, to by your grace, you help me part with this thing. Well, all right, let's go on to the second one. The second condition to being filled. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. All right, how do we quench the Holy Spirit? Pardon? Yeah, disobedience. When we are indifferent to or resist or reject God's will, God's leading in our lives. This quenches Him. It pours, you know, like water on a fire. That's the idea of quenching. It dampens. When we say no to God, when we are disobedient, this is quenching. Now, we must yield our wills and our lives totally to God. Yield to Christ's Lordship in our lives. This is, of course, part of being filled with the Spirit of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, committing ourselves to Him, submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then walking in obedience. And we will not quench the Spirit of God. All right, the third condition is Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, the King James, it says, walk in the Spirit. And this could give the impression that it is our responsibility and it is within our power to walk in the Spirit. But actually, I don't think this is really the intent of the passage because, you know, you and I have tried it for years and haven't succeeded. But it's walk in dependence upon, in reliance upon. This, you get your revised texts give this. Walk by the Spirit, not that we have to walk in, but walk in reliance, dependence upon Him. Well, how do you do this? Well, I don't have any secret formula, but to me it's just as simple as, you know, first of all, yielding our lives to Him under the Lordship of Christ, and then starting out each day and say, Lord, you know, here I face another day, and, you know, I can't hack it. I know by experience. You can, Lord, and so just use me today and fill me and guide me and cause me to walk in your Spirit. And all right, as you go through the day, take periodic checkup. If sin has come in, confess it, get it straightened out. And of course, then at the end of the day, take a real checkup. And if we've goofed, if we've sinned, confess it, get it right, start out the next day. I don't know any other way than to walk in dependence upon the Spirit, than just depend upon Him and count upon Him to do this. All right, another question. Now, these, I think, are three conditions. Grieve not, quench not, walk in the Spirit. And if we meet those conditions, we will be filled with the Spirit of God. If we're not quenching Him, if we're not grieving Him, if we are walking in dependence upon Him, we're filled with the Spirit of God. I don't think we have to wait for, you know, the roof to fall in or anything like this. Meet the conditions. All right, how will we know if we are filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly not by any manifestation of emotional feeling or by any particular gifts that we have, spiritual gifts. The evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not the evidence of His gifts, but the ripening of His fruit in our lives. This is the evidence. This is where a lot of people confuse the issue. They think it's gifts that are the evidence, but it's the ripening of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not miraculous, it's moral. And as we've mentioned before, the Corinthians, they had a lot of the gifts, but they had very little of the fruit, and they were not filled. Well, it's a thing we take by faith. If before the Lord, our hearts, best we know them, we are meeting the conditions, there's no known sin in our lives, we're walking in obedience, you know, we're depending upon Him. Oh, Lord, by faith, I believe you have filled me, you are filling me. It's a walk of faith. The Scriptures say, in I think 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I think you could just as well put in there, we walk by faith and not by feeling. People want an experience, see, some evidence of this in a sense of feeling. No, we take God's word and walk by faith. He is filling me. And by the way, the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is a continuing thing. It's not be filled once for all. It's keep on being filled is the verb tense. It's the present tense in the Greek, which is a continuing action. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. No, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in and through our lives is the quality of life and the fruit in service. That's the evidence. Let me elaborate some of the evidences, maybe. All right? The evidences of being filled, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, we don't have to try to act out these fruit if the Holy Spirit is filling us and we are walking in dependence upon Him. A person who says he is filled and does not manifest these fruits... Now, of course, there are varying degrees. It's hard to say, well, do I manifest them always and so forth? Not always. But if these fruits are really not evident and the opposite of them are evident in the life, well, then certainly that person's just kidding himself. Now, I have a friend right here in town who has gotten in with a particular group that, of course, teach this baptism and filling as a special act and the gift in tongues and so forth. And we have good fellowship yet, but we sure disagree on some of these things. But he talks about, now, there's so-and-so, he's a Spirit-filled person, and he's a Spirit-filled person. Well, how do you know he's a Spirit-filled person? Well, of course, he had this experience, eh? And this is irregardless of his present life right now. I mean, he even has so changed the teaching of Scripture that this person could be living a carnal life and still be Spirit-filled. Because he's had an experience, see? Well, how ridiculous can you get? Can I be filled with the Spirit of God and not manifesting the fruits of the Spirit? Of course, if I believe this other, I have to fit it somehow. So, manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Take the passage there, Ephesians 5, 18. We might turn to that, where we're commanded to be filled. And see what some of the evidences there are. And do not... get drunk with wine. My version says, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right, what is another evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God? A singing, thankful heart and a submissive spirit. These are evidences. These evidences, again, are independent of circumstances. He puts a song in our heart. There's thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. Submissive spirit. Acts 1:8. We considered the other morning, but ye shall receive power to be witnesses. This is another evidence, power to witness of being filled by the Spirit of God. Now, although Jesus spent 3 years training his disciples in witnessing, they were not really equipped until they were empowered with the Spirit of God at Pentecost. Then they were equipped. And now, this power is not always discernible. In other words, well, do I feel a charge? Okay, now I can go out and witness. Is that? No. It's again, we take by faith. We meet the conditions, as best we know, our heart with the Lord. Okay, Lord, I trust you, I believe you, and I'm going out to witness, not in my strength, in your strength. And if we do not always see, quote, results in witnessing, this does not necessarily mean that we're not filled with the Spirit either. It's a matter of faith, believing Him. All right, well, another interesting thing, in John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Of course, His guiding, His teaching us the truth of God is one evidence. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it unto you. One of the offices of the Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus Christ, to lift Him up. And if something else or someone else is lifted up and glorified other than Jesus Christ, I question whether it is the work of the Spirit of God. And sometimes even the Holy Spirit Himself, in people's experience and talk, take precedence over Jesus Christ. But He came to glorify Christ. Well, there are many more things that we could relate about evidences. He leads us and helps us in prayer and so forth. We won't go into all those. All right, let me go on. I have two more points here. Now, to me, there are various expressions in the Bible that are synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they mean the same thing. Why do I say that? Because they produce the same fruit. Now, for instance, we considered Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. A singing, thankful heart and a submissive spirit. All right, go over to Colossians 3, 16 to 18 and see what it says there. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do everything to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Your wives, be subject to your husbands, and so forth. All right? You have the same evidence here, being filled with the word of Christ. Well, now, if you're filled with the word of Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It has the same fruit. Can you be filled with the word of Christ, have it really living and directing your life, and not be filled with the Spirit of God? It's the same thing. It's another expression, I think. Or your whole passage in John 15, abiding in Christ. This is being filled with the Spirit of God. Can Christ really be abiding in your life and mine as taught there, and we're not filled with the Spirit of God? It's the same thing. The fruits are there. And then, of course, other phrases are used, like walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, walking in newness of life, spiritually minded. These are synonymous, as far as I'm concerned, with being filled with the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, a term which is not strictly a scriptural term, the truth is there. I like even better than being filled with the Spirit, because it's a little clearer, I think, is being controlled by the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit of God, directed, controlled. But these all mean the same thing, and so I don't think we should take one phrase, filled with the Spirit, and put this up here, and this is it, the once for all thing. But if these other things are evidence in our life, we will be filled too. All right. Lastly, when can I say I am filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we've hinted at it, but first of all, if I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I would probably be the last person to go around saying I am filled with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I don't find one place in Scripture where a person speaks of himself as being filled with the Spirit of God. It's always testimony about others. They were filled by the Holy Spirit. This happened, they were filled. But never, I don't think Paul says, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, or Peter says this. Because actually, one of the fruits of the Spirit too is humility. But, some people are humble and proud of it. Well, and filling is actually a relative thing, really, in a sense. When can I say I am filled? Well, it depends upon my maturity and the light I have. If, as far as I know, I am completely yielded to Christ and obedient and have no known sin in my life, I am filled. This can be true of a babe in Christ. We just received Christ, yesterday. He can be filled with the Spirit of God because, he's not grieving the Spirit of God. He's not quenching the Spirit of God. He's walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Well, he's filled. But naturally, as we grow in the Lord, the Spirit of God will point out areas in our life we will mature that we weren't aware of to begin with, that we'll have to straighten out. And this is only natural. But again, it's a thing we take by faith. Now, naturally, if I have been taught and believe that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is some big emotional experience, speaking in tongues or something like this, then I can say, I am filled with the Spirit of God, regardless of how my life is today, because this is the evidence. But I don't think this is scriptural evidence. And we take by faith. In the Navigators, you know, we don't make a big deal about this, the work of the Holy Spirit and all, but for instance, we have the illustration of the wheel. Well, I remember Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, and the one who actually developed the wheel, not in its present form, but he used to call it the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. Well, do you find the Holy Spirit listed on the wheel? No. But if those things are working in our lives, not that we just know these things, I don't mean that, but if the word and the prayer and our fellowship together with other believers, our witness, if these things are operative in our lives, Christ the center, are we filled with the Spirit of God? You better believe it. If they're operative, I think you can't deny it. You're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, I was going to ask if you had any questions, just shoot as you go along, but we didn't. We have a few minutes. If there are any questions, or if I haven't made something clear or misstated myself or something, I'd be happy to try to straighten it out. Well, you read it. Will you? I don't have it right.
Acts 19:2 says, he said unto them, this was after Pentecost, of course, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?
Mm-hmm.
They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And then verse 6 says, and when the Father laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they stayed with them constantly.
Right. Right. Now, of course, I don't have an explanation for a lot of things in the Scriptures, I'll tell you very frankly. Many, of course, teach this is one of the transition periods where the gospel first went to the Samaritans. If you remember, this similar thing happened there. And now here goes really to the Gentiles. And this is the first example of their receiving. Now, why it would be this way, I don't know. But you don't find this repeated outside of these three cases, the Pentecost and the Samaritan deal and here. Where actually they laid the hands on, and then they did receive the Spirit of God. But now again, let me say this. See, this is the Acts. This is the experience of the apostles in a particular situation. You don't find that in the epistles taught that this is the way to receive the Spirit of God or anything like this.
Oh.
Right. Well, it says they were baptized in the name of John, or Jesus, wasn't it? They baptized in the name of Jesus there. Isn't that what it says?
Yeah.
Right.
But this water baptism would make a difference.
They were called the disciples, I believe. Yeah. Well, okay, this is one of the two or three places there in the Acts that, I don't know, however you want to explain it, I don't have a real, you know, foolproof explanation of it. But I would say it's an exception again. It's not a thing that you build a doctrine on. It's one or two places there where there's an exception to the rule. And most Bible teachers believe that it is a transition from bringing the gospel, as I mentioned. First, the Jews had it. This was Pentecost, where they had an experience of receiving the Holy Spirit in a special type way and speaking in tongues. Then the gospel went to the Samaritans, who were a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And you have a similar experience. I forget what chapter that's in. And then here you have the gospel going really to the, not counting Cornelius as a test case, but as such to the Gentiles in Ephesus. And here you also have a similar experience where they had a special anointing of the Spirit and spoke in tongues. These are transition periods between getting the gospel out. I guess this is one explanation. I don't have a foolproof thing on it. Yeah. John's, was that it? One was Jesus and one was John's. I forget which one this was. Yeah. Wasn't that from Apollos now? Ministry?
And he said, into what then were you baptized?
Yeah.
And they said, into John's.
Into John's baptism. Well,
Paul
see, they,
John,
you see, they were still under the old covenant teaching there somehow. I get mixed up now. Was this Apollos who had preached to them and taught them in this case in Ephesus or not? I don't remember anyway. But the point was, it's a transition. They were still somehow under the old covenant here, John's baptism. And I don't have, you know, a real explanation for it. But I would say it's definitely an exception. And And don't let a few exceptions here and there throw you. Take the main teaching of scriptures, especially on the epistles, and you don't find that in the epistles at all.
Yeah. I was told on this, or I read a book on it, I can't remember who it was by, it said something that was not, just like you said, it was a transgression to show the transaction, to show that the Jews and the Gentiles, the Samaritans and so forth, could receive the Holy Spirit just like anybody else could. And because I know that they had a hard time, the Jewish people might have a hard time accepting the idea that the Gentiles would have this salvation also. I think God might have done this just to show that these people can't have salvation alone.
Yes, and I assume, it doesn't state specifically, but I assume these examples in the Acts, this one and others, that this was, again, foreign languages that were spoken. It seems to fit the context, rather than your 1 Corinthians. I don't know, but any other questions? Yeah. Yes? Well, you don't disregard Acts, but you it no more today if God gives a special experience to believers, which he does and can. Do you build your doctrine on that experience? No more do you build the experience on your doctrine on the experience of the disciples. God gave them special experiences, and we named several of the special experiences that God gave them. But again, nowhere do you find that repeated in the epistles, that this is something that they were to propagate. It was a special experience. I don't know. I don't know a lot, you know. I don't know all the answers. Maybe somebody does, but I don't. I would say, though, don't let some of these... few exceptions here and there throw you. And of course, this is what some of these people, they'll take these few, we'll call them obscure passages and build their whole case on them. Well, this defies every type of biblical interpretation you can have. Because there are a few obscure passages, you've got to take the full teaching of Scripture on a particular subject to build your doctrine. And not a few obscure passages. Okay, let's just commit to the Lord. Father,